At the beginning of the study with you tonight in Romans, or chapter 3, thus far, both in this class and last Sunday morning, we looked especially at these four terms. That is faith, and what Bible faith is. We looked at works, and how works are spoken of in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we looked at righteousness as defined by God in the Bible. God declaring man right, acquitted, forgiven of all sin through the blood of his son Jesus. And then we looked at the concept of law as it is taught in the book of Romans. Faith in chapter 1, verse 5, look there with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And so, the gospel provides us with abundant grace and mercy and hope through the death, sacrifice, resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says from the very outset, the fruit of what God has done, what God is doing, the product or the outgrowth of that should be obedience. It should be the fruit of holiness. The grace of God and our gratitude and our response to this mercy should be a life of holiness. And that's the way obedience is presented in the book of Romans. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living holy sacrifices. Romans 12, 1. Law, as it's presented, is the standard of right and wrong, which by itself is, of course, incapable of saving anybody by itself. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through law comes knowledge of sin. The law provides a perfect standard of right and wrong, good and bad, but in and of itself cannot save anyone. It's good, it comes from God, but it is not capable of saving. It simply shows the right and the wrong of our life. Works in Romans are used to help explain a system based on law. What does law require? Sinless life. Law requires complete compliance. It requires a person to live in perfect harmony with all of its rights and wrongs. And that's the way works are used in the book of Romans, is the kind of works that a law requires. In chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works. See how they're used interchangeably here, one supporting the other. No, but law of faith. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. So works is the idea, works are the idea of complete compliance to a system of justification which cannot save. There's no boasting there. And then righteousness in Romans, again, is a gift bestowed by God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now let's go from those four extremely important foundational terms to two more terms that are used in Romans chapter 3. Those words are redemption and propitiation. redemption and propitiation. Romans 3, can I have a reader for Romans 3, verse 21 through 26, please? Romans 3, 21 through 26.
And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being written by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus.
That is the living word of God stating the plan of redemption very succinctly here. And in that plan of God, we see this word redemption a great deal. Verse 24, it's used, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God's teaching on redemption begins very early in the Old Testament. Can you think of places in the Old Testament where the concept of redemption is used? Now, when you think of redemption, we typically think of taking the place of, being a substitute for, but there are two concepts, two ideas involved in redemption. And they don't always come out in every passage, that's for sure. And there are actually different words for redemption. But the first idea is a price that's paid. Price paid. There has to be a price paid, a sacrifice made of some kind. But just because the price is paid doesn't mean that the person will have a release or liberty. And we'll see that certainly in the case of sin. But that's the first step, is a price has to be paid. And the price could be a number of things. But the second step is there is then a setting free. And different contexts, we'll talk about what is or who is set free. But both those ideas are involved in redemption. Okay, can you think of some ideas early on in Genesis where the concept of redemption, someone standing in the place of another, paying a price, doing something on behalf of, where do you find that in the Old Testament? He's certainly a mediator. He's acting as a mediator, that's for sure.
Kill me instead of him.
Yeah, absolutely. I would gladly accept, I would accept the punishment they deserve, which is absolutely remarkable. The only place where that you would have something like that. Paul says, if I could, I would. You know, but Moses says, let me take the punishment they deserve. Quite remarkable. So mediator. But what about the concept of redemption? You see it hinted at, don't we, in the sacrifice of Abel, righteous Abel. The implication of redemption is there. When he makes the sacrifice with all the fat portions thereof, but the details are not revealed until the Mosaic Law. You know, but you certainly in the patriarchal period, you see evidence of animal sacrifice and the concept of redemption, but we don't have any explanation until we get to the Mosaic Law. The implication's there, but no explanation. Eddie?
God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And yet we find where a ram is substituted in the place of Isaac, and Isaac is literally set free.
Okay, so Eddie cites a very good example in Genesis 22, And God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, anticipates everything, and offer him the place I will show you. And of course, God says in Hebrews 11, he offered his son because Isaac was as good as dead. And he fully intended to follow through with what God had commanded. But the sacrifice God truly wanted, he received, which was Abraham, fully offering himself on the altar of complete surrender to the Lord. So in the place of Isaac, God provided a ram, an example, in the place of Isaac, so a substitute for.
And the Bible even says that Abraham had bound Isaac before God provided the ram as a sacrifice, so he would literally be set free.
Yeah, good. He was set free. Yeah, very good. Anything else? What else in the Old Testament? What about if someone murdered another man? What did God say about that? What if he murdered another man? So Genesis 9, look back at Genesis 9. And you see the concept of redemption here. In Genesis 9, someone read verse 5 and 6, please. Genesis 9, 5 and 6.
Surely for your life blood, I will demand the reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. From the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man.
Genesis 9 is about the protection of human life. Everything in which there was the breath of life that was not in the ark is dead. And so now with just 8 souls and the animals, of course, coming out of the ark, God gives assurances for the protection and propagation of human life. And he says, murder is a capital offense. Because man is made in my image, life is sacred. It needs to be sacred to you. And so if a man murders another man, premeditated killing by man, his blood will be shed. And so God is appointing the brother, or whoever we'll find later on, again in the Mosaic law, is the closest relative to stand in the place of the victim. Obviously, the victim can't help himself. And so God says the brother or the closest relative is to stand in his place and serve as the avenger or redeemer. And he is to put to death this person who murdered another human being. Later on, we'll read about cities of refuge. An accidental death. I don't think that commentary fits this scenario, whatever that is. But in any case, that's another early concept of someone standing in the place of. You see another. So look at Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 35, if you will. Numbers 35. And it'll talk about that situation given back in Genesis 9. In verse 18 and 19, if you struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And then he says, verse 19 of Numbers 35, the blood of avenger, Gol Hadam, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. The word Gol in Hebrew is redeemer. He's a redeemer. He takes the place of the victim. And he is to put the murderer to death. So we see the concept of redemption taking the place of. Look at Leviticus 25 now. Leviticus 25. And verse 23, Leviticus 25, 23. Someone read, please, verse 23 through 25.
The land must not be sold without a claim, because the land belongs to me. For you are foreigners and residents with me. And all your landed property you must provide for the right of retention of the land. The brother becomes impoverished and sells some of his property, his dear redeemer is to come to you and redeem what his brother sold.
So a person during this time could become so indebted to another that his land is, at least temporarily, under the ownership of this other person you're indebted to. But God says, because that land was given to you by me and it was given to that particular family, it's to never permanently be taken from that family and from that name. And so God provided for redemption. And so another family member could pay the debt so the land could go back to one particular family. But if there's no one to take the place of the indebted individual, stand in their place, then in the year of Jubilee, the land went back to the original family and original family name, the year of Jubilee. And people that had been in service to another Israelite, they were set free without cost, without any cost. That was to be the case. But it could be redeemed by a family member. The same for enslavement of debt, that principle would apply. Look at Deuteronomy 25, if you will, Deuteronomy 25. And someone, please read verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 25.
If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of his brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out.
Thank you. So the Levirate marriage law, which means husband's brother law. And so if you have a man who dies without any children to carry on his name, according to the Levirate marriage law, so that his name could be continued and the land continued in his family, then the brother or next of kin was to marry his wife, have children having his name, and the land, of course, belonging to them. The Levirate marriage law. So you have a brother acting as a redeemer, taking the place of. So the idea of redemption is certainly there. And what two examples of that do we see in the Old Testament? Levirate marriage law being exercised. Ruth and Boaz. Boaz became the redeemer. He became the redeemer. And that word is used several times in the book of Ruth throughout. And then who else?
Tamar.
Yeah, Tamar. In Genesis 38. So way back in Genesis 38, that was what God intended them as well, that one was to go in and have children. And the land was brought into the equation once Israel came into the land of Canaan. Yes, brother.
And it's not a coincidence that both of them are the lineage of Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Both in the Ruth and Tamar are mentioned in Matthew 1, and they're both, you know, Ruth is a Moabitess, and so there's some connection to the family, but Gentile as well, which is really interesting. Gentile women in a Jewish genealogy. It's a major message right from the start of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel is for everybody. Jew and Gentile men and women equally. What would be one of the most well-known examples of redemption in the Old Testament in regard to the Passover? Exodus 12, Israel was to take a one-year-old unblemished male lamb, sheep or goats, blood sprinkled top and sides of the doorpost, and that served as redemption for the firstborn in the Israelite families. And of course, the Egyptians did not have that redemptive price, top and sides of the doorpost. So instead of passing over, the destroyer passed in, and death came to every household where the redemption price had not been paid. So that's one of the most well-known. Of course, Jesus later is called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, number 7. So let's go to the New Testament now. Look at Galatians 3:13. One Greek term is used here, translated redeem. And another one in another passage after this one. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So according to the Vine, the Greek word that's used here for redeemed means to purchase with a view to freedom. So Jesus purchased our freedom, right? With a view to setting us free. So the price has been paid. Now look with me at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. And let's read verse 13 through 15. Titus 2, 13 through 15. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. There it is. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. He tells Titus, let no one disregard you, because that is the word of God. Regardless of what age you are, if you're teaching that, that's the word of God. Now, a different Greek word is used here, and Vine says the meaning here is the actual deliverance, the actual setting free. So that gets back to this right here. In the New Testament, redemption has two understandings, two meanings, depending on the word. One means to pay a price. Jesus purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20:28. However, just because Jesus paid the price, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Would anybody deny the price has been paid? No. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But because the grace of God has appeared to all men, does that mean all men will be saved? That's the first part of redemption, paying a price. But then verse 12 says, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly living, to live righteously and godly in this present age. So you have a second part of redemption, which involves a condition. Just because it's redemption doesn't mean there isn't a condition. In this case, there is a condition, and the condition is to have faith in the gospel, going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Condition is faith. Faith in God's provision. So, because the price has been paid, Jesus said, go, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So that's the second part of the redemption formula. Okay, anyone, any comments or questions about that? Anybody? It's a very rich subject. We just barely touched on it. But if you're okay with it, we're going to move on to the next word. Anybody comment or question? Okay, propitiation. Let's look at this other term, propitiation. The word propitiation means to atone. For, to appease, to satisfy, to atone, to appease, and to satisfy. In Romans 3, 24, 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, he paid the price, we've answered the call of the gospel, and so the blood has been applied, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So God displayed publicly as an atonement. An atonement, a satisfaction. That's what Jesus provides, and that demonstrates the righteousness of God. Let's look at this word propitiation as it's used in other places. Hebrews 2:17. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 17, please. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he, Christ, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so Jesus is our atonement for sin. Well, what do you mean? God's angry against sin. Make no mistake about it. He doesn't ignore sin. But Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin. He appeased the wrath of God against sin. And the wrath of God against sin was poured out in his own son. It's just quite amazing. That kind of love can't be measured. That kind of grace is just incomprehensible. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Someone please read verses 1 through 5 here. Let's read 1 through 5.
Then indeed, in the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail.
Amen. Where do you think the word propitiation, the Greek word which is commonly translated propitiation, where is it used in these verses? You don't see the word propitiation here. It's actually verse 5. Mercy seat. It's translated mercy seat. Does anybody have a different translation than mercy seat?
NIV has atonement covered.
Atonement?
On the cover.
Okay. That's the idea. That's why is the word translated mercy seat or atonement covering? Because that's where atonement was made on behalf of the children of Israel. That's where God met with the high priest, the man whom God said must meet my criteria on this day in this way. That's where the mercy of God met, where God's wrath against Israel for their sins was appeased and satisfied. There, the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. So, translated the mercy seat. Look at Luke 18, 13, please. I'm going to have to quit in just a moment. Luke 18, 13. So read that to yourself, Luke 18, 13. And where do you think the word propitiation is here? It's the verb form. Where is it here?
Be merciful.
Be merciful. God, be merciful. So he's literally praying, make an atonement for me. Make an atonement for me. Do not be angry with me, though I deserve to be punished. I deserve your wrath. Make an atonement for me. Please, may your wrath be satisfied. And then let's look at one more, and then we'll have to close for this evening. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the next section of chapter 3. But chapter 3 has all these terms. So once we lay the foundation with an understanding of these fundamental terms, that it makes it much easier as we go through the rest of the letter. 1 John 2, please. 1 John 2. And verse 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Don't sin, he says. And if anyone does sin, which we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God is angry with sin, but Jesus satisfies the wrath of God against sin. So don't give up. We have an advocate. We have someone who has satisfied God's anger against that sin. He's paid the price. Take advantage of that purchased price. And then chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John 4, verse 10, it's used here as well. We'll read, start at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so the atonement has been given, the price has been paid, and so the satisfaction of God against our sins, as well as the sins of the world who come to God in faith. That being true, John says, yeah, you're angry with this person because they sin. You're upset with them because they sin. Don't forget how gracious and merciful God is to you. Don't forget how gracious he is to you. Follow his example. And let's be forgiving people. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close for this evening. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to open your word, this living word, a word full of life because it is from your breath. It is from you. And it's powerful. We pray that we may come to understand that more and more, and that we'll let the seeds of this word sink deep into our heart and affect our lives in a good way. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes, more and more, that we may continue to see wonderful things from your word. I'm grateful, Father, for the privilege to do this without fear of men, and that we can lift each other up and encourage one another in the faith in meetings like this. And we pray, Father, that each one, because of your Son, Jesus, because of what you have done, what Jesus has done, the Holy Spirit has done, that we have a hope that is increased. We have a joy that is grown. We have a peace that cannot be measured. Thank you, Father. We pray for our sister Ernestine and brother Dan. Father, please, in the days that they have together, please let this immeasurable peace be theirs, and this abundant goodness that you alone can provide, may it be immeasurable. Thank you, God. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.